And just a little bit about me. I think Rich had introduced me once before, but again, Rich was actually one of my professors when I went to Geneva. And I get the impression that a number of his students have come through these doors at some point or another. But I have tremendous respect for Rich. He is an awesome guy, and he was very influential in my own spiritual formation, especially in my college years. So I am really privileged to be able to call him a friend, and grateful that he invited me to speak today. A little bit about myself. As I said already, I graduated from Geneva College. I'm married to my wife, Lindsay. My wife, Lindsay, is down here, and she'll wave a little bit so they can see. There you go. And my daughter, Emmy, is down here as well. My father-in-law and my mother-in-law, Debbie and Scott, are here as well, and glad to have them. And I also have three other little ones who just went over to Children's Church. So our house is a little busy, a little chaotic at times. I call it controlled chaos, emphasis on chaos, but it's a good thing. I love it. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I've been in ministry for, roughly, I guess, about 10 years now. In one capacity or another. During the week right now, I am a hospice chaplain. So I spend my work days working with and counseling people who have terminal illness, who are dying, and their families as well. It can be a difficult job, but incredibly rewarding, being able to share the gospel with people who are right on death's door. It's an amazing privilege. And I feel very honored that God has used me at this time in my life to be able to minister to people who are at that point in their lives. But anyways, enough about me. Why don't we pray, and then we're going to jump right into the message this morning. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you do. And just as we sang this morning, we thank you that our help does indeed come from the Lord. Sometimes we try too hard doing this life in our own strength. We try pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And Lord, we know that really, ultimately, our strength is not sufficient to the task. So today, Lord, we ask that as we look into your word, that you would challenge us, that you would speak to us. Your word says about itself that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it penetrates soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. So today, Lord, we pray that your word would indeed penetrate our lives, that it would challenge us and transform us through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody said? Amen. 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 All right. Well, several years ago, when I was in my first ministry position, my wife and I lived in Somerset County in a farmhouse about 5 miles or so from Shanksville and the Flight 93 Memorial. It was right in the heart of the Laurel Highlands. Anybody been out to Somerset? Okay, yeah, a few of you. Beautiful country. A tad remote, though, in a lot of places. Just to give you an idea, our next-door neighbor had a barn full of cows, and it was perfectly normal to see Mennonites in their straw hats out there on the fields, working the fields. It was beautiful, absolutely gorgeous in the daytime. And it was dark and creepy at night. And because it was 15 minutes from town, we were always looking for shortcuts to try to get home quicker. Now, one evening, while making our way home from the nearby town of Berlin, I decided to try a different route. Now, I had downloaded some directions from a certain mapping website, which shall remain nameless, MapQuest. And I was feeling adventurous. It looked like the perfect shortcut. It looked like it would cut off several miles from our trip. And I will never forget the name of that road that we were about to take. The name of that road was Greenbrier Road. Sounds harmless enough, right? Maybe even kind of quaint, right? Oh, no, no, no. Let me tell you about it. As I made a right onto this dark country lane, I took a quick glance down at my fuel gauge. It was in the red. No big deal, right? We've all done that. We press our luck a little bit, but I had done it before. I was like, I'll be fine. It had been lower than that before, and once we got close to home, there was a gas station nearby. So down that dark country road, we plunged. At first, all was well. The road was a little bit bumpy, but still paved and relatively flat. And my wife, Lindsay, she kind of looked over at me suspiciously and she asked, "Are you sure you know where you're going?" Of course, I said, you know, being the strapping young man that I am, I know what I'm doing, right? The map says we'll be there in no time. And she just kind of gave me a look. You know what I'm talking about? That look, like, really? I said, yes, we'll be fine. But within minutes of driving, my confidence had turned into concern and then alarm. The roads had steadily deteriorated down to dirt and was littered with big, large stones all over the place. The open fields were gone and they were replaced by trees that were crowding in around us. We were on the right road, right? I think. My wife asked me, "Nate, where are you taking us?" clearly, this was not her idea of a good time, was it, honey? No, it was not. To our left, we saw a house coming into view. So I'm like looking for any reason to, you know, prove that I'm right. I said, "See," I said, "people live on this road. No big deal." As we got closer, we got a better look at the house. No lights, no car in the driveway. The paint was peeling from the walls of the house, and at least one of the windows was broken. Words like Amityville and Norman Bates started to come to my mind. I looked at my fuel gauge, and it was really, really low. "Don't worry, we're almost there," I tried to tell Lindsay and convince her, and convince myself at the same time. "The map," I said, "the map says that there's a bridge just ahead, and then we're going to be on our road, I promise." And at that moment, I looked down at my cell phone, and what do you know, no cell reception. Finally, the road began to straighten out, and we crossed some train tracks. And the darkness under the trees began to deepen even more. "I think I see it," Lindsay said to me. And she was right, there was an opening ahead. But something stood in the middle. It was a sign. It said, "Bridge out." "You've got to be kidding me," Lindsay said. I wish I was, I grinned. It was the perfect setup for a horror movie, I swear. And I had driven straight into it. The only thing left for us to do was to get out of the car and to split up and to look for help. The axe murderer would be there shortly, right? So I joked with my wife. I said, "Do you want to go back to the house and see if we could use their phone?" Lindsay was not amused with me. There was nothing else that we could do. I turned the car around and I prayed a silent prayer. "Lord, please, please, please get us out of here. And please let the axe murderer forget his axe at home." Have you ever been in that kind of a spot before? And I don't mean a scene from the movie Wrong Turn. That's not what I mean. But I mean, have you ever been in over your head? Totally in over your head. So confident in your own abilities and your own strength until life throws you a curveball. Until you suddenly find yourself praying because you've come to the stark realization that you are out of your league. There's a popular saying that's out there that you've probably heard many times. And being a hospice chaplain, I hear it myself all the time. And at first when I heard this statement, something about it didn't sit right with me. I wasn't sure what. And it just kind of, I don't know, something about it. But here's the statement that I hear a lot and that you've probably heard a lot. And it's this: God won't give you more than you can handle. You ever heard that? You ever heard that? God won't give you more than you can handle. And you know, on the surface, it's kind of a cheerful statement, right? It sounds like it might even be biblical because it appeals to God's fatherly, compassionate nature. And within it is a grain of truth. God doesn't want to destroy you. God is not the author of evil. And if God isn't the author of evil, then he would never allow insurmountable problems to come your way, right? God won't give you more than you can handle. It sounds awfully nice. And it couldn't be more wrong. Let me tell you why. It's what I like to call bumper sticker theology. Catchy, but short on content. this morning, I want to delve into this idea a little bit. I want to look at the words of the Apostle Paul. He wrote this cool little book of the Bible, not really that little, but called 2 Corinthians, that has a lot to say about suffering and hardship and the critical importance of depending upon the Holy Spirit. We're going to quickly touch on some of the highlights of 2 Corinthians this morning to get Paul's take on the matter here. So buckle your seatbelts. We're going to move fast. I apologize. I don't have PowerPoint up here today. We didn't have time to get it in and just some technical difficulties. But if you have your Bible, you can open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm reading from the NIV version here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is Paul's introduction to the letter here. And he says this, starting in verse 3. Verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." So, okay, we've got Paul in this introduction. Paul, as we, I think, often like to think, was sort of this super disciple of Jesus, right? Jesus himself had appeared to him in a vision to convert him and to recruit him. He was a missionary. He was a guy who planted churches all over the place. He was immensely educated and intelligent. He was bold. He says that the reason he undergoes sufferings and distress is so that others might know more about Jesus. This guy was capable with a capital C. It's no wonder that God picked him, right? Wrong. You see, Paul was also a guy with numerous flaws. And he could have some very weak moments. Case in point, looking at verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." And we'll stop right there. So here we've got super disciple Paul telling us about one of his missionary journeys. He and his teammates, sounds like they're facing some stiff resistance. Things are looking pretty grim. So Paul gets up. He stands up and gives them all the William Wallace Braveheart speech, right? "Come on, guys, let's go." No, he says that we despaired of life itself. Can you hear Paul now? "Oh, man, guys, I don't think we're going to make it." Gee, thanks, Paul. The reality was that this was a guy who could sometimes be prone to fear and discouragement, just like the rest of us. But look what happens next. Verse 9, continuing, he says, "But this happened, all of this happened, this terrible circumstance we were going through happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, we had a death sentence, but no biggie, because God raises the dead. He's bigger than all of that stuff. God's got this. So back to our original question, does God really give us more than we can handle? Or does God take us to our breaking point only to back off? Let's listen once again to Paul's own testimony and see what you think. All right, we're going to skip up now to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So you're going to skip ahead 10 chapters. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 23. Middle half of this verse. It says, Paul says, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. All right? They gave you 40 lashes minus one because they thought if they gave you more than 40, you'd die. So they wanted to make sure they didn't quite get you to that point. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I've often gone without food, without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? Paul was a man who had devoted himself to serving Christ. Now here's a question. Where was God in this list of stuff? I mean, that's a pretty wild list. Do you think God really allowed all these things to befall Paul because he felt like Paul could handle it? I don't know about you, but I couldn't handle even a fraction of that list. And I doubt Paul was that much tougher than I am. This is a list that puts Murphy's Law to shame. Right? The hard truth is this. God does give us more than we can handle. Even worse, the more closely you follow him, the more he seems to do it. What does it all mean? What does it all mean? Like I said already, I'm a hospice chaplain during the week, so I work with sick and dying people all the time. People who are in over their heads. And something I've grown fond of telling those whom I counsel is that God does give us more than we can handle, but he never, and catch this, he never gives us more than he can handle. He never gives us more than he can handle. In the very next chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks again about a thorn that was in his flesh. You know, this is one thing that I really love about Paul. For the shortcomings that he had, he's very real about them. He's very real about them. He's transparent. He lets you see him for who he really is, warts and all. So if you would, flip over to the next chapter. This is the last part of 2 Corinthians we're going to look at. 2 Corinthians 12. And we're going to start in verse 7. This is a passage that may be familiar to many of you. One of my absolute favorites in all of Scripture. Starting in verse 7. Paul says, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You know, Bible scholars have speculated for centuries as to what this problem was, this thorn. Whatever it was, we're not sure. A health problem, an enemy. Whatever it was clearly painful for Paul. Because he begged God three times, "Please, God, take it away from me. I can't handle this anymore." And when God finally responded in verse 9, we kind of get the impression that God's answer is no. Or at least not yet. But he gives Paul an explanation that is incredibly insightful for every one of us. Once again, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." You see, it's a paradox, really. It's when we are at our weakest that God shows up at his strongest. Our weakness has become the backdrop for God's intervention, for his authority, for his display of power. Why does God operate this way? Now, I'd like to think that God allows these kind of difficulties to come our way so that we might know him more fully. You see, how could we possibly know the extent of God's power if we didn't experience it firsthand, carrying us through the turmoils of life? If life was nothing but candy canes and roses, who of us here in this room would really seek him? If given the choice between an easy existence and knowing God in his fullness, I believe most of us, in fact, I think all of us would take the path of least resistance. So God uses our troubles to grab our attention and to teach us in an unforgettable way what he is truly capable of doing for those who fully embrace him in the midst of their weaknesses. Paul understood this. It's why he says in Philippians 4, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Little illustration to go along with that. I contemplated bringing in a wading pool and a hose, and I thought that might not be the best idea. But I did bring I brought a pitcher. And a pitcher you fill up with, you know, liquid. Let's say a good example of Christ's power resting on us and empowering us. Your life is this pitcher, okay? This is your life. This is you. And your strength, let's say we filled this pitcher up to the top with water. That water represents your strength, your ability, okay? Now, over time, as you use your strength and your ability and you pour that out, eventually your strength and your ability gets pretty low, okay? Eventually, you're going to run out if you keep getting tapped over and over and over and over again. You are finite. You only have so much that you can give. But what if we took a hose and we put that hose in this pitcher and we went to the other end of that hose and we turned it on and water was pouring out? You see, we could pour all day and yet never run out of strength. Why? Because it's no longer our strength. Whose strength is it? That hose represents the power of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ pouring into our lives, giving us what we need so we can pour and pour and pour and pour, and yet we never, ever, ever run out. That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking about. Or think, for example, any sort of electronic device, okay? Say your stereo, okay? You could put batteries in a boombox or something like that, and it'll play for a while, but eventually those batteries, they run out. But if you plug it into the wall, guess what? You got all the power you need. It's the same principle. You see, your strength has never been, nor will it ever be, sufficient to the task of living for God. Things might be going great for you right now, but eventually life is going to knock you on your butt, and your strength will be tapped. You're going to lose your job, or you're going to get sick, or your family might turn on you, or maybe your friends are going to get sick of this Jesus character you keep telling them about, right? You might not know exactly what that suffering is going to look like in your life, but at some point it will happen. And when it does, how will you cope? Better yet, how will you continue to thrive in your faith? And the answer is very simple. You must tap into something bigger than you are. So how do we tap into God's power for living? A few suggestions, and this is nothing new. I mean, these things are not earth-shattering, groundbreaking. Oh, I never thought of doing that before. All right, these are very basic, all right? But it bears repeating. First way that we can tap into God's power on a regular basis is, first, just be here every Sunday, right? Be here every week. You've already taken the first step into plugging into God's power simply by coming here today. Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, let us spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Don't give up meeting together, but encourage one another. We need other believers. There's a story that you might have heard before about a missionary who goes to Africa. And before he goes to Africa, he prays to God and he says, God, I am going to depend on you. I'm going to trust you that you are going to take care of me. And so he goes to Africa and he's walking down the side of a hill. And all of a sudden there's a landslide. And he gets carried away with the landslide and he gets down to the bottom of this hill and there's a cliff. And at the bottom of this cliff, there's a big giant lake and there's crocodiles in the water. And he gets to this cliff and he falls, but he manages to grab on to a root and he's holding on by this root and he's hanging there. And he says, God, I trust you. And some natives come along and they say, can we help you? And he says, no, God's going to take care of me. God's going to get me out of this. And they walked away and said, okay. And then next, a boat comes along in the water down below and they call up, can we help you? And he says, no, God's going to take care of me. I trust him. And they said, okay, and they went away. And then what do you know? A helicopter comes along and they said, you need help. And he says, no, I'm okay. God's going to take care of me. And they fly away. Well, before too long, what do you know? He loses his grip on the root, he falls into the water, and the crocodiles eat him, and that's the end of him. Well, the missionary gets to heaven, and he sees God. And he says, God, what happened down there? I asked you to take care of me. And God said, well, I don't know. I sent some natives, I sent a boat, I sent a... You get the idea, right? We need other people. We need others. We have to live in community with other followers of Jesus if we're going to thrive in our walk with God. That's one of the ways that God strengthens his followers. And don't be in community with other Christians on Sundays only. It needs to be throughout the week. Second way that we can tap into God's power, very simply, be in the scriptures every day. I cannot emphasize enough how important it is to be in the scriptures. It's cliche, I know, but it really is God's instruction manual for living. When I prayed earlier, I said the Word of God is living and active, right? It is. All Scripture is God-breathed. When you are immersed in God's Word, it begins to change you from the inside out. Third way we can tap into God's power, pray constantly. Paul says, pray without ceasing. How can you rely on someone that you don't really know? How can you go to someone for help if you never really talk to them? You know, and that's what prayer is. It's simply conversation. It's conversation with God. Paul, as I said already, tells us to pray without ceasing. In other words, talk to God throughout your day. He's your friend and he's your father. And you know, really the same goes for all of the Christian disciplines. The church of today finds itself without real power because its people refuse to take the necessary steps to a deeper walk with Christ. I'm reading a wonderful book right now called The Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard, and he talks about spiritual disciplines. But there's a passage in the first chapter of his book, and I just want to share just a brief little section of it because I think it's really cuts to the heart here. He writes, after receiving baptism at the hands of his cousin, John the Baptist, Jesus was in solitude and he fasted for a month and a half. Afterward, as his ministry proceeded, he was alone much of the time, often spending the entire night in solitude and prayer before serving the needs of his disciples and hearers the following day. Out of such preparation, Jesus was able to lead a public life of service through teaching and healing. He was able to love his closest companions to the end, even though they often disappointed him greatly and seemed incapable of entering into his faith and works. And then he was able to die a death unsurpassed for its intrinsic beauty and historical effect. And in this truth lies the secret of the easy yoke. The secret involves living as Jesus lived in the entirety of his life, adopting his overall lifestyle. Following in his steps cannot be equated with behaving as he did when he was on the spot. To live as Christ lived is to live as he did all of his life, not just when he was on the spot. Our mistake is to think that following Jesus consists in only loving our enemies, going the second mile, turning the other cheek, suffering patiently and hopefully, while living the rest of our lives just as everyone around us does. It's convicting. Then he goes on to say, whatever may have guided us into this false approach, it is simply a mistake, and it will certainly cause us to find Jesus' commands about our actions during specific situations impossibly burdensome. Instead of an easy yoke, all we'll experience is frustration. So you see, if Jesus needed to daily practice things such as meditation upon the scriptures, solitude, prayer, fasting, and if Paul, by extension, needed to do such things in order to be empowered for life and ministry, why do we think that we can somehow get away with less than that? Finally, the last way that we can tap into God's power is, and to me this is the most important one, is simply surrender. Surrender. You need to stop trying to do everything in your own strength. And I know that's the American way. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can do anything you set your mind to, they tell you. Hogwash. You cannot do anything you set your mind to. That kind of mentality leaves absolutely no room whatsoever for God. If you surrender yourself fully to Christ's claim on your life, if you're endeavoring to follow him rather than yourself in all things, you're going to find yourself plugged into a power source more than sufficient to carry you through every hardship that you face. But here's the caveat. God's power isn't for those who are serving themselves. You can't say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and go tackle a bear. Guess what? You're going to get mauled, okay? It doesn't give you a license to do whatever you want. God's power is only for those who have given up the rights to their own life and given God the final say in all of their activities. Amen? Amen. So you guys want to know what happened to my wife and I on that dark country road? Yeah. Well, so we turned around. We drove back the way we came. We passed the creepy house on the side of the road. We never saw the axe murderer. Suddenly the trees once again became open fields, and somehow, some way to this day, I don't know how, with that needle hovering right above E, we managed to drive all the way to the gas station. And $4 per gallon gas never looked so good, let me tell you. Since then, I've joined AAA. I've gotten roadside assistance on my insurance. I realize that sometimes you need someone who's better equipped, someone stronger to handle the big problems, because sometimes your own resources are not enough. So it is with life. God does give you more than you can handle, but he never, ever, ever gives you more than he can handle. Amen. Let's bow in prayer.